John 4, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Suppose you don't know that you're a believer. In that state of uncertainty, you could believe all the promises of God toward believers. You could know and believe that God truly loves his children and is going to do wonderful things for his children. You could believe that God has a wonderful eternity plan for these people that he loves. But if you're not sure that you're one of them, you're going to be robbed of the power of all those truths. It'd be like knowing that Bill Gates will give $1 million to every person that he lists as a beneficiary, but you don't know if your name's on that list. You can't be certain of the payoff, of the benefit, so it will have very little impact. That truth will have very little impact on your life. You can see why John wants these people he loves to have assurance of salvation. Assurance is not a luxury in the Christian life. It's a necessity. How will you bear the difficult price we sometimes pay for being a believer if we have no certainty that we're going to receive the benefit? Assurance of salvation is also the assurance that any price that you pay for the Lord is going to be worth it. There's no excuse not to have this assurance. We're supposed to have it. John is going out of his way to tell us how to have it. And we need it. How can we have joy if we're uncertain of our eternal benefit? John wants us to know it deep down in our souls. He wants to know with confidence us to know with confidence that we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. Are you confident? Are you sure that you're a believer? We can be. And even more, we should be if we truly are. And this morning's text is just one more in the 1 John arsenal of being sure. Now, how do you see the Christian life? We have a steady diet of what the Christian life is all about. Mike laid a very good theological foundation for us who remember his ministry. And we have hopefully continued in that tradition, in that path. But you know what? Humans have good forgetters. That's what my coworker says. We have good forgetters. We forget even the most important things. The command to remember, I think, is the second most frequent command in the New Testament. Why is that? Because it's one of the most common human attributes. It's easy for us to lapse into bad theology in practice and experience, even when we can quote good theology for a test. What is salvation? What does it do? Is the gist of the Christian life to give up the favorite sins and to go to church? Do we think that's the essence of faith? Have we arrived when we have accomplished that? No, look what our text says. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. Our Christian life cannot be defined by increased morality. It does produce that result, but that does not describe the essence of it, just the result of it. If salvation were only about morality, if it created better law-abiding citizens, then we could reach that goal in the flesh. We have the human capacity to improve our behavior morally. We would never reach perfection, which is God's standard, but we could improve in not doing bad things and doing more good things. Humans have that capacity. But that is not the essence of the Christian life. Look at the text. We abide in Christ. We live in relationship with Christ. Christ lives in relationship with us. And how do we know? Spirit. God gives us his Spirit in our lives, and that Spirit cannot exist without exhibiting some of the changes. The Christian life is about Spirit. Pneuma. Okay, how about theology? Is the Christian life simply believing and agreeing to a set of tenets as a theological list of things we believe? If we see that we agree with the Westminster Catechism, are we now all good? No, what we see described in our text is relationship. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. While good doctrine is essential in the Christian life, just like moral actions, they are not adequate to describe the Christian life. It's more than doing the right things. It's more than believing the right things. It's about being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know all this because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, there's one evidence that we have the Holy Spirit that John has already discussed at length, and that's love. If we love other believers, we can be confident that we have the Holy Spirit in us. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. And we're going to spend a bunch of time looking at verses about the Spirit's influence in a person's life. Galatians 5, 22 through 26 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, many scholars look at this text and they say that there's really only one fruit described here, and it's love. Everything else is an extension of that single fruit. So, how do you know if you have the Spirit? Love. We've said that many times up to this point, that love for our brothers may be the most convincing evidence that we're truly children of God. And then we dealt with last week what Jesus said about us loving even our enemies and how that really differentiates you from the world. And this is supported by a lot of verses throughout the New Testament. But since this list does not end in the word love, we need to look at the rest of it. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Among other things, what this list represents is a picture of Christ. Christ is the perfect fruit of the Spirit. Like, his life exhibited all these qualities. He was all these things in our behalf. And we will take on the family trait if we have that same Spirit in us. That's the reasoning. It has to be that way. So, do you have joy? Do you have a deep-seated happiness that runs as a current underneath all the other loss and sorrow that you might feel from time to time? Does it break to the surface at times as mirth that makes us want to dance around the yard and shout hallelujah? That's what biblical joy looks like. That's what it describes. Do you have peace? Even when the circumstances of your life become turbulent and difficult, do you have peace knowing that God has it covered? Are you long-suffering with the consequences of the sins of other believers and having to deal with them and loving them in that condition? Are you kind toward other people? Is there goodness in your life that does not look like how you would naturally respond? It doesn't look like the you that you know from your prior life, however that works out, from your walk before Christ. Are you walking in a way that the only reason for it is that you believe God will make it worthwhile? That's faith. That's what faith does. It counts it on the character of God, does what he says and believes what he says and knows that God will make it worthwhile. Are you gentle? Looking to provide that which the hearer needs as opposed to the harshness you might feel they deserve based on their actions. But you bring it down to the least level of intensity that will accomplish the good. Can you control yourself when beset with passions or feelings or desires to do things that are contrary to God's word? Self-control. Or do your passions determine your day-to-day? Or does your walk with Christ determine your day-to-day? Which is it that your life exhibits most? If you see these fruit of the Spirit in your life, you can be confident that the Holy Spirit is doing supernatural things in you. You can know that you have pneuma. You can know that you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, how else? How else do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Philippians 3:18 through 21 says this: "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Look at this passage carefully. The enemies of the cross serve their selfish desires. Their lives can be explained by selfish pursuit. And look at their mindset. They set their minds on earthly things. If you were to put a meter to their thoughts, they would continually register in the here and now. You know, if you have here and now and eternity, their meter would stay here. Where are your interests? At the end of the day, what wins your attention or your affection? Are you absorbed with the world and what's going on in the world? Do current events and current trends and current entertainment and current life circumstances rule your life? Is your life primarily shaped by the stuff of here and now? Are your emotions ruled by the circumstances of this life? Is your life changed by the changing circumstances that you're facing? Is your mind primarily dwelling and responding to the here and now? Is the here and now your focus? Are you anchored to your circumstances in such a way that when they change, you change? If they're good, you have hope. If they're bad, you lose hope. Or are you dancing to a different drummer? Do you have a rock-solid trust in something that cannot change in the midst of all those things that can change? Are you continually in your thinking reorienting to the truths of Christ, saying, this is my circumstance, this is how I feel like responding, this is what it looks like, and God has spoken about my circumstance, and God has offered me promises, and God has given me encouragement, and I will orient toward what God says? Are you living in the bold and vibrant hope where you look forward to all the things that Christ has promised you? Well, nobody does this perfectly, and we always have to say that, it seems. How would those looking on describe your life? Would they say it ebbs and flows with the changes in circumstances, that your faithfulness is good when times are good and bad when times are bad? Or maybe the reverse. Or would they say that it clings to the truths of Christ no matter how earthly things change? If the Spirit is in you, your primary life-driving focus will become the future and not the here and now. While we live in the here and now, and the blessings of the here and now at God's hands are absolutely amazing, and He gives us wonderful things to enjoy continually, but the anchor is still continually pointing to the future. Because if we have logical minds, we're going to continually add up. I only have a limited time here, but there's an eternity. And that eternity is ultimately important. The anchor is the character of God that we can enjoy in the here and now while looking forward to the promise of God that He will provide now and into the future. And no current circumstance can undermine that. Why? Because the Spirit of God who gave the promises of God is in the child of God. Here we see a similar thing in Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're oriented to the here and now. That's where their meter sits. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, their meter is different. They're looking at those things that are eternal, those things that are unseen, those things that are of God, those things that are supernatural. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do it. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We see here that if we have the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. That's the difference. We are no longer fixated on the here and now. That's carnal. That fixation will not submit to God. It can't. It makes no sense. Success in the grabbing of every pleasure this life has to offer. Success in grabbing this stuff of this earth is contrary to success in grabbing the benefits of eternity. Christ calls us to take up a cross and follow him for the benefit that would be gained both now and later. But no one picks up a cross. No one picks up the means of their own death to gain a benefit in this life, in this worldly existence. The cross is not a means of extending or promoting our self-rule. It's a means of ending it. Flesh lives to please flesh. Spirit lives to please God. And if we have the Holy Spirit in us, he is working in us to please God. And we're learning to set our minds not on the here and now, but on that which is from God. Our focus moves from natural to supernatural. We become spiritually minded. Do you see that happening in your life? And it's tough for us because we live in the here and now. And we adjust and we've got a lot of decisions to make about the here and now. But where do we orient? Are we orienting toward God? Are we orienting toward what God says? Are we orienting toward our current, present circumstance? So do we see that? Do we see those changes? Flesh won't produce a spiritual orientation. If you've got that spiritual orientation, it is not flesh. It is not natural. Only a miracle accomplishes that. Then next, Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Do you experience a battle in your day-to-day life? Do you find it's almost like two of you fighting inside of you? Well, congratulations. That's another sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. We might not like that evidence. We might prefer a more pleasant evidence. But if you have a battle going on, that means there's two sides at war. One side doesn't have a battle. The fact that a battle is going on inside of you is a good sign. It's evidence that you are in the Christian life. We're told to expect this battle as a Christian. We sometimes think we should be better than we are. And granted, there's probably some truth to that. But we think that we should be a good enough Christian that this battle should not happen in us. That we should not even feel tempted to do the evil things that we're tempted to do, or to not do the things that we know we ought to do. But there's nowhere in Scripture where Christianity is defined that way. At least not that I know. Not this side of eternity. If we're in Christ, we are at war against the flesh, the world, and the devil. But good news, it's a sign of spiritual life. Why else would it bother you that you're doing something wrong that no one but God would know about? Why would you care? Here's another evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. Revelation 3:19 It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The Holy Spirit was given partly to convict of sin. We see that in John 16, verse 8. Do you have a sense of sin? Do things bother you for one primary underlying reason? That the thing goes against what God says. Maybe He says to do something that you have not done, or He prohibits something that you have done. And it bothers you. It really bothers you. There is something different in the regret over sin in a believer than in an unbeliever. Sin does not primarily bother a believer because he is afraid of getting caught. Most everyone is bothered by getting caught doing something that's clearly wrong. We don't want to face the consequences, whatever they might be. But a believer's repentance goes deeper than that. Sin does not primarily bother a believer primarily because it's an embarrassment to him personally. There are lots of sins we regret because they put ourselves in a horrible light, and when we look back on those sins, they humiliate us. We demeaned ourselves in ways that we would not want others to know about. I think we certainly all know that experience. Our sin can be tremendously embarrassing. But a believer's repentance has a deeper source than that. Again, sin does not primarily bother a believer because it caused harm to others. Lots of criminals regret the harm that they've done to other humans. Yeah, we deeply regret that. And without doubt, our sin often harms others deeply, but our repentance goes even deeper than that. The conviction of God in a believer bothers us primarily because we have sinned against a living God. The best test is when no one knows. We won't get caught, and it may not have a visible effect on any other human being, but we still can't live with it. We're driven to God to confess it and repent of it. We can't stand to have it in our lives because it ruins our fellowship with God. And it's an offense against the one that our heart loves. While we may hate that experience because it represents one more failure, that is supernatural evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. There is no explanation for it otherwise. Why else would we care about sin that we got away with? Are you noticing that assurance comes in the most unlikely places sometimes? This is encouraging. We don't need to give up just because we may not be doing as well as we would hope to do. Even when we fail, we can see God's convicting hand in our lives. We can know He is at work. We can know the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. And that should be proof that we should run to Him and not away from Him when we have sinned against Him. Next, 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." This is actually a reference to the gospel. I've used it lots of other ways out of context and not realizing it. But this is talking about the gospel. The Spirit has revealed to believers what God did in sending His Son for our sins. That's what He had prepared for us. That's what it's talking about. That's what the Spirit taught every believer. So if that has gripped you in a way that continues to bear fruit in your life, you can know that the Holy Spirit is in you. The fact that you believe in Christ is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. Next, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Do you notice things in your life that you can't easily explain from a naturalistic view, the here and now view? no supernatural involved perspective. That too is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. If you're a believer, God is willing and doing for His good pleasure through you, through us. That's a promise. I mean, He says that's what He is doing. That is what God is up to in our lives. That means that strange things are likely to happen. Have you ever had someone tell you that God used you in their life in a way that you had no knowledge of or could ever have planned for? I'm guessing in our experience that is not that unusual. I mean, we have probably all experienced that. Do you find that God leads you to contemplate a scripture that you then use in a conversation shortly after that? Or read a book or something like that? Do you find that God does not allow you to get away with certain sins? He'll arrange circumstances to make sure that doesn't happen. Do you end up reading the exact solution to a problem that you've been grappling with? Does God send you things right when you need them? Do you find that even when you try, you can't shake off the Holy Spirit's conviction or His leading? Again, that is evidence of salvation. God is working to will and to do for His good pleasure in you. I can look at many times in my life that God clearly directed me through people or His word or circumstances in ways that pleased Him. I didn't think of it. I surely would not have chosen it, maybe even if given a choice. But God orchestrated His plan in such a way that it produced the end that He was looking for. I suspect we all have stories again like that, and that is proof of salvation. Isn't it sometimes just wonderfully surprising? If you're like me, I'm nearly always surprised that God would choose to use a person like me. But it's Him who gets the credit. He's doing the stuff in the background to create that effect. And let's look at one more. Romans 8:15, we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:14-16 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," we've been hearing that a lot, "led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Where do you run to when you sin? Where do you run to when you sin? Guess what? If you actually run to God when you sin, that is very good evidence that you're a believer. Do you cry out to God, "Dad, help me. Dad, forgive me. I know I've sinned, but I know You'll forgive me because You love me. Please forgive me." That is a supernatural response. That is a supernatural response. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. They did not run to God. God sought them out or they would have been isolated. But believers who have received the spirit of adoption cry out to God. And in their deepest need, they cry out to the One who can meet their need. They cry out to God, and they do that because God has changed their hearts. God has drawn them to Himself. God has won them to Himself with His Spirit. Do you have the Spirit this morning? Is your understanding of salvation much greater than a decision that you have made? Do you see that if you are in Christ, it is a miracle of God's doing? This is not a change of moral practices. It doesn't consist of just deciding to join a Christian club. It's not signing our name to a bunch of written beliefs. The Christian life consists of God doing a miracle in a person's life, and He has given us new life. He has placed His Holy Spirit in our lives, and now is in us. And we are now in communion with Him relationally. And when that Spirit is present, Christ changes things about us. We've focused on that a lot lately. These changes are solid evidence that our lives can no longer be explained by the natural. We see that we start explaining things based on the work that God has done and the work that God is doing in our lives. And praise God, we can see that work. The work is visible. Sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we have to see it. You know, other people have to tell us about it. Because we tend to be suspicious of ourselves, and we've learned, rightfully so, that that's often a good thing. But it's happening. It's visible. There's evidence of this. Our cooperation with the Spirit's work is never going to be perfect until we're on the other side of this life. But we can be convinced of the work by its clear evidence in our lives. And Scripture gives us a boatload of places to look. But primarily, it will lead us to loving God and loving God's people and loving those who have not yet come to know Him. It will drive us to that. I hope we'll consider these things this week in our pursuit of our assurance that God has truly saved us and all of His promises for the good are true for us. Closing prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your kindness and grace again this morning. We thank You that You are granting us reason after reason to find assurance. And Your word is full of it because You want us to know that we are in You. You want us to have confidence when we come before You so that we run to You in our thrill of success, in our victories over sin, in our ministry opportunities, in the needs of others. And we also run to You with our sin. And that we live in that relationship because we're confident that You are going to look at us one day in judgment and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We know that Christ's blood will have to cover a lot of stuff for You to see us that way. But we praise You that that's exactly what Christ's blood does. We ask that You would help us to grow in confidence in You and grow in confidence of our salvation so that we'll be more bold living this life in this world from an eternal perspective. In Jesus' name.